we're continuing our walk through the book of Matthew. Matthew's point of writing to a Jewish audience is to prove Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Today is November 16th of 2014, and I titled the message, Jesus is the Messiah. We'll be dealing with the text of Matthew 17, 22 through 18, 6 is what we're going to look at today. Our outline looks like this. Jesus predicts his death for the second time. Peter pays taxes, which is kind of a fun thing. And who is the greatest? So, they're very different points. The first one's really serious. It's, you know, the majority of the gospel. The second one's just kind of fun when Peter gets to pay his taxes. And the last one, the boys will be boys, and Jesus practically helps us understand the kingdom. So if you were with me on one of my motorcycle trips or one of my foreign country adventures, in the morning what I like to do is pull the map off the tank bag on my two-wheeler, or I always have a map of where I'm traveling, and I like to sit down and look at the map and where are we on the map. So here's our map of Israel, and we have been down here at Mount Tabor for the Mount of Transfiguration, and apparently it took a while to gather all the troops back up. They hung out in Galilee there for a little bit, and we're on our way back up to Capernaum. Odds are that they went down to the river valley from the mountain and worked the river valley up. The river's big enough there at some times of the year that you can get a boat and ride all the way up, which is what I would do, and then sail across the lake of Capernaum. Anyway, so today we're going back to Peter's home or Matthew's big house, and I'm betting on Matthew's place. We get to heaven, remind me to ask Jesus if I was right on that bet, okay? And so Jesus predicts his death. How can a person correctly, perfectly tell you what will happen, what you will do two times before it happens? How can somebody do that? He would either have to know God or he would have to be God, is the point that Matthew's making. Jesus would either have to be very well connected with God, a prophet, or, as he's claimed, he would have to be God. I believe in a really simple gospel. There's God's part and there's my part. And Jesus will explain both parts to us today, and we'll start with God first. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 17, verse 22, it says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will raise to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. So have you ever heard somebody say, I got two out of three? Which two out of the three did the disciples get? They were filled with grief, is what it said. A, on your outline, Jesus is to be delivered to his enemies. And I'm already into the Christmas colors there. Delivered is your blank. Judas Iscariot, who would deliver Jesus, was listening to this now for the second time. So Jesus is saying, I will be delivered over, and Judas is the guy that's going to do the job. B, on your outline, these men will kill Jesus. So your red blank is kill. Jesus knows that the high priests and the leaders must murder him. He knows that, and this is the second time that he's told his friends about it. A man who's completely innocent must die for one who is completely guilty. When I first was introduced to the gospel, an evangelist said Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And I thought, well, how does one guy do that? And then after I became a Christian and I began to study the scriptures, and I realized that Jesus died for the sins of Adam. And when he alleviated that problem, then the trickle-down effect is that everybody can be forgiven. But it's one guy for one guy to make it even. Jesus is completely innocent. Never, ever did anything wrong. Adam, on the other side, one time messed up. And that completely destroyed his opportunity with relationship with God. One time. And, you know, in the culture we live in, you have to periodically look at that and think of that. I mean, Moses did such a great job. You know, 100 years of leading these people, and one time God says, smack the rock and water will come out, and the next time God says, talk to the rock and water will come out, and Moses smacked it with his stick. Well, the water still come out. But then Mo didn't get to go into the promised land. Just one time. It only takes one mistake in your whole life to send you to hell. That, I am so thankful to know that Jesus gave his blood to cleanse me from sin. And so I can take a shower and wash up and be washed white as snow. But it is a participant process that needs to be done in my life, and I think in yours as well. Maybe you do better than I do, but it's something I need to be involved in. So Jesus will voluntarily lay his life down, and then he will pick it back up 3 days later. Jesus makes it very clear, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down. He will voluntarily give himself up and then has the power to raise himself back up. Now, see on your outline, the third day Jesus will be raised to life. So your blank is raised. So he has to be delivered, he has to be killed, and now he has to be raised. Jesus will raise himself. I think the disciples got the delivered and the dead parts, but would anybody get the raised from the dead part? Would you understand it? I mean, where's the precedent? Where's the past practice of this? There isn't one. You know, people say, well, how can the disciples get two out of the three and not get that he'd be raised from the dead? Think about it. Nobody ever did that before. Nobody's ever done it since. It would be hard to get it, wouldn't it? How well did Jesus do on his predictions? How well? How many times did he miss the target he sets his sight on? Perfect. I put it with a question mark because I'm not sure that you see it as perfect. Do you see it? He never, ever missed a shot. If he was shooting at a target, his shot group would be one hole. Doesn't matter how many rounds he shot at the target, they would all go through the same bullet hole. Perfect. That's how he lived his whole life. Jesus would have to know God, or Jesus would have to be God to produce that, is the point that Matthew's making and the one I'm trying to help you understand. Jesus would either have to be really close to God as a prophet, or he would have to be God, one or the other, I think. I believe in a real simple gospel. There's God's part, there's my part. Did you get the points of God's part? God's only Son will come and live with us, a perfect man. All of God and all of man in one human male body. All of God and all of man. He will explain that he will die for the sins of man. He will three times tell his disciples exactly what's going to happen before it happens. And then he will look straight into it and walk straight into it. Then he'll raise himself from the dead, a new creation, something that never existed before, and offer you and I the opportunity to become like that, a part of a new creation. That's what I think the gospel is, or at least God's part of it. Then we get to the end of the message, I'll give you man's part. Now, Peter gets to pay taxes. This one's a lot more fun. Well, if taxes can ever be fun. Matthew's gospel is the only one that has this tax story in it. And do you think that's because Matthew was the only tax man on staff in the organization? Could be why he recorded it and nobody else did. I don't really know. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 17, verse 24, it says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So it's worthy to note that when Jesus came to town, the first thing he did is went to church. He went to the temple. Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came to the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do kings on earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Well, from others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But, so that we may not cause an offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. When God set up his system of worship back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, he built in a maintenance fund, which was really wise of him. I mean, the tent's going to wear out. Things are going to need to be maintained. So he just built in a maintenance fund from the very beginning. And 2 drachmas would be about $1.50 today. This is a shekel. It's not a drachma, but it's a shekel. And these 3 shekels is enough money to get into the restroom in the Catholic churches that are there. It's 3 drachmas to get in and go to the bathroom. And they will make change. There is a guy sitting there that will make change if you don't have 3 shekels. He'll give you 3 shekels. And this one is 10 shekels. And 10 shekels will buy you a 16-ounce Coca-Cola in a plastic bottle with a screw-on lid. And this is a 5-shekel coin. And so this is as close as what I have to a 4-drachma coin. The Greeks, when they devised the money system that was still being used at Jesus' time, they had a coin for every one. They had a 1-drachma, 2-drachma, 3-drachma, on up. Well, the Romans revised that and put in the decimal system so that everything's in fives and tens. It's either ones, fives, or tens. So that would be the closest I have to the temple tax residue from, this one here. This one's only 10 cents, but I thought it was a new 10 shekel, and I tried to buy a Coke with it, and the guy laughed at me. He said, that's only 10 cents. You can't get a Coke for 10 cents. You need 10 shekels. And I actually forget what they call their cents. I should have looked it up so I could remember. Anyway, so the temple tax is about $1.50. And every year, all the males, when they went to the temple, gave the $1.50, and then they used that money to keep the place up. Can you agree with me that the way Jesus does this is just fun? I mean, how many ways can a guy get the money to pay his taxes? Matthew had money, right? Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, had the community money bag. So Peter could have just got money from them to pay the tax, couldn't he? Jesus had brought back to life the only daughter, the leader of that temple. If Peter would have asked him for 4 drachma, you think he'd give it to him? I think so. So why go fishing and take a 4-drachma coin out of the mouth of the fish? Fun? Can you think of any other reason Jesus would do it like that? He and Peter had kind of had a little rough spot, right? Peter was on top, then Peter was on the bottom, and they're kind of reworking, rebuilding their relationship. And Jesus telling them, look, go to the lake, first fish you catch, open its mouth, there's going to be money in its mouth. Now, Peter had caught a lot of fish as a fishing person for a career, but I'm pretty sure it's the first one he ever caught with money in its mouth. I don't recommend taking one of those coins and using it for bait. But maybe something shiny on a hook would work. I don't know. Can you think of any other reason other than just fun Jesus would do it like that? I can't. And sometimes we get so serious about God that we forget that God is the one who made up the idea for fun. He's the one who designed giggles, laughs, tickling. He thought that all through. And the three of them sat there, well, stood there, whatever they do in heaven, probably stood, I don't know, and walked that through, talked that through before they made us. Fun. It's supposed to be part of what we do as a Christian, I think. I tend to get serious sometimes and forget to have fun. You? A on your outline, people see Peter as a leader. Your red blank is leader. The tax man came to Peter, and he had no hesitation in his answer. When they walk into town and they stroll into the temple, they come to Peter because he is a natural leader. And they see that. And I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus wants Peter to remember a couple of things from this event. One of them is, it's okay to go have fun and fish. It, you know, you got to think. When he actually caught the first fish and he opened its mouth, they have teeth. They're kind of like a bass, the fish in the Lake of Capernaum. You got to think when he pried that open and gutted that fish, cleaned that fish, took the coin out, he had to laugh, you know, at what Jesus was doing. How did Jesus know Peter had the conversation with the tax man? How do you think he knew? Did you think he overheard him and just didn't say anything at the time? Do you think somebody ratted him out? Or did Jesus just actually know what everybody was saying and everybody was doing at the same time in the temple? And in practical reality, he knew what everybody on the planet was saying and doing and thinking all at the same time. And could keep track of it and organize it. I think that's how we knew he was God, and he knew what was going on. If you were Peter, and the first thing when you get home, Jesus asked you a question, would you think you're in trouble? When I would get home, and the first thing I walked through the door, one of my parents would say, Wilmer, or in those days, Billy John, and I'd say, oh. I bet Peter thought he was in trouble. When Jesus asked him that question, Jesus is going to supply the tax money for Peter and himself. That's clear. Is it also clear to you that Peter has to go get it? Do you see that? It's important for us to recognize and notice in the church culture that we live in that it is a participatory event. I mean, God wants us to actually be involved in the action. There's lots of churches that don't teach like that. And there's a lot of Christians that don't live like that. They don't live like they need to go and do something. You know what I mean? The truth is, God ultimately is the one who supplies all that we have and all that we need. But he wants us to be active in the process. He will supply everything you need, but that doesn't mean that you don't need to get up and go to work, like a lot of Christians say. Doesn't mean that you don't need to be in prayer. Doesn't mean that you don't need to be searching your life for sin and actively repenting and confessing of it. You know, a lot of people believe in a Christianity that's one and done. Yeah, I made a prayer one time, and so I'm good. I don't see it that way. I see it like taxes, that you got to deal with it all the time. You got to be active and participant in the process of what God's doing in your life. He is ultimately in charge, but you have things to do. Now, not everybody in all churches see it that way, and even when I say there's two parts to the way I believe the gospel, they don't believe there's a man part. It's just an all God part. I think this is right. B, Jesus asked Peter to think of the kingdom. Think is your red word. Jesus wanted to remind Peter of his role as a king. He said, well, who do kings draw the taxes from? Jesus is the king. And he wanted Peter to think of himself as a son of the family kingdom business. When you become a part of the Christian family, you're committing yourself to die for the gospel. But you're also becoming part of a family business. Used to be movies called The Godfather. And if you were in that family, your business was monkey business. And part of the business was family. That's the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. We're supposed to think of ourselves as a part of the family and Jesus Christ as our Lord, Savior, and King. Now, kings on the planet, there's not so many of them anymore that are real kings. Dictators would probably be the closest thing to that. When you live in a place like we do with its people and their questions and their taxes, is it easy for you to forget this is not our home? It is for me. It is for me to get all wrapped up in me and this place and the things I need to do and the obligations that there are and the people. And I forget that this is not my home. This is really not where I live. I'm a foreigner here. Is it clear in the text that we should cooperate with authorities and pay taxes? Do you see that? Jesus is clearly saying we are supposed to not offend, but we're supposed to pay our taxes. I always encourage people, don't pay any more than you have to, but pay all that's due. So we should cooperate with the government, and we should pay our taxes, but we are to live as foreigners in this world. When I was on my trip, they were showing me places in the big city. One of the things I always took note of is the American Embassy. When I was in Jerusalem, it was just 3 blocks away. So why is that building important to one traveling in a foreign country? When they show you that's where the American Embassy is and you're in Israel, I saw where it was in Rome as well. I took note of that on my map. I'm one of those guys who travels with a map, and so, I want to mark where that one was. I may not need the Colosseum again, but I may really want that place. So why is that? That's American soil in a foreign country. Could one use an illustration of us being ambassadors in another country? We have foreign ambassadors in Israel and in a lot of places. And they live there and they obey the rules, but they're not citizens of that country. They're ambassadors. So do we live like an ambassador or a citizen of this world? Do you live like you submit to the rules and so forth, but you realize this is not my country, this is not my home. I'm bound for a kingdom with Jesus Christ in heaven, and I'm not a part of this world. Or do you just kind of blend in and become a citizen of this world? See on your outline, Jesus obeys all the rules. The red word is all. He obeys all the rules. Jesus had tax-exempt status, yet paid his tax. He was the king. He was God. He wasn't subject to these rules, yet he obeyed all the rules. So what does that say to us? If Jesus' life is one of paying a debt, I should say, is Jesus' life one of paying a debt he did not owe? Actually, one of the songs that we did for offering had that in it, that Jesus' life was one. He paid a debt he didn't owe. He paid a debt I couldn't pay. Does a king have to obey the rules, or can he do whatever he wants? See, a king can do whatever he wants. He makes up structures and rules, but he can do anything he wants if you're king. Jesus chooses to obey at every chance, even though he didn't have to. He didn't have to obey all the rules because he was the king, but he chose to. What will we choose? Will we choose to obey all the rules? Will we choose to live here? Like all of this stuff, all of these people, all of these taxes, all of this snow, all of this stuff, problems, people, circumstances, pain, loss, heartache. This really isn't home. It's just an opportunity for us, like Jesus, to learn to obey and learn to submit and learn to become good citizens of our real kingdom. I think that's what we should choose. I don't know what we will, but I think that's what we should choose. So our last point is, who is the greatest? And this one starts out that the boys will just be boys. To get the real context of it, I'm going to use Mark's gospel. And Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" "Nothing," they said. But they kept quiet because on the way there, they argued over who was the greatest among them. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." You get that? Jesus is the greatest, but if you want to be second fiddle, second chair, this is what you've got to learn. Put yourself last and to be a servant of all. So we jump back into Matthew 18:1. That was kind of our context passage. All the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed him among them. I had thought if Smiley was in church rather than with his other grandparents, I was going to ask him, you know, to be a part of this. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position, the lowest position of a child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better off for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea." A on your outline is human. The human nature of a man is to compete. That's just the way we are. Boys will be boys. They will compete with each other. So from that way of thinking, gaining power, gaining wealth, gaining a good position is normal. I've been trying to look for a hobby, and almost all of the ones that I look at are competitive adventures. If you want to do guy stuff, it's hard to find guy stuff where you're not competing against somebody. You're almost always are on the hobbies guys pick. B on your outline, the God nature of a man is to serve. So your red word is God. From this way of thinking, gain trust, love, understanding is good. But that's different than the human nature. Trusting, loving, understanding that, oh, winning may not be all that important. Being the best may not be that important. Being first may not be that important. Being able to do it faster, quicker, more accurate may not. You know, that's a lot different. Jesus is a master of illustrating the truth so we can understand. In 18:4, "Therefore, whoever takes a lowly position of the child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And when you take a little child that's just learning to walk and stand him in the middle of it and you look at how trusting they are, how excited they are about life, and how they look to their parents for everything, this is really what we're supposed to be like, is this child. Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, excited about life, trusting in our Heavenly Father and everything, interested in learning, interested in changing, interested in growing. That's what kids that are just that age are like. This is a position or a choice we can make. Did Jesus get to make his choice too, just like us? Did he get to choose just like you and I to do that? Was he really just a guy, a human, who had to make these choices, who had to learn? In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says, Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. He learned from this position. So Jesus humbled himself. He learned to be obedient, just like a child would learn. I think that's the human side of Jesus, the guy part of him. And I think it's the same for you and I. We can humble ourselves. We can learn to be obedient. We could learn just like he did. So who is the greatest? Well, Jesus is. Next is the one who is the best servant to others. So what are we learning, you and I? What's our motivation to learn God's way and change? Is there a motivation? C on your outline said, truly I tell you, unless you change, your red word is change, and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that? Never. What's your motivation? Unless you change and become like a child, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. Oh? Is this the message and the gospel you heard and believe to be the truth? How do you believe you will enter the kingdom of heaven? The disciples needed to learn and change. Would that lead you to think that maybe you and I need to change also? When do you think we are done in our learning and changing? You get to be a certain age and then you're done? I don't think so. I think when you meet Jesus face to face, you're going to say, oh, by Yiminy, there was a lot more I could have learned. And, oh, sir, there's a lot of things that I didn't change that I could have. Oh, sir. I know I'm not the smartest or the sharpest person in the room. I believe in a very simple gospel. There's God's part and there's my part. My part is I need to trust. I need to learn to love and obey like Jesus, my brother. That's my part. I need to put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I need to learn to love people the way he did so that I put them in front of me. I need to learn to obey like Jesus, my brother, did in everything. Not the selective things I choose to obey in my present existence, but to learn to obey in everything. I haven't learned it yet. My part is I need to change. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. We'll look at things downstairs where many denominations say you got to earn your way to heaven. No, it's by grace that you are saved by putting all your faith and trust in what Jesus did. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared for us in advance to do. The same way Jesus predicted, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to murder me, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise again in 3 days. There is a plan for you. Same way there was a plan for him, there's a plan for you. Now, you are not saved by your works, but once you are saved, that should result in you getting on board with God and you going out and throwing that line and you pulling that, gutting that fish out, taking the four, it should involve you being involved in what he said. Now, I need to change for God's good, for your good, and for my good. And I would say to you, that's a good motivation for you to change too. For God's sake. You hear that on the construction site all the time, for God's sake, for Christ's sake. But I'm saying it in church, for God's sake, for Christ's sake. For others' sakes, and for yourself. Okay, now you. Do you know the gospel you believe? Can you say what you believe to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that comes to the door? Do you have a testimony to share? Do you need to change and be like Jesus? And when are you going to start? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a loving Father. Lord Jesus, thank you for being a guy and for having fun with Peter and for telling them all the things that were going to happen before they happened. And then I thank you for having the guts, for having the courage to walk right into it, pay a debt you didn't know, pay my debt, pay the debt of anybody that's listened to me online or in this room. It does require us putting our faith and trust in you, I believe, and it does require our lives changing. So I pray that we'd get on board for your sake, for the people around us' sake, for the world that's lost. Pray that we would change, we would become equipped, we would grow in our obedience, our understanding, our knowledge, our trust of you, so we would be leaders, leading people to you, leading your kingdom, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.